Turn with me again to Romans chapter 1. I don't think we've gotten all the juicy goodness out of these verses, so if you'll bear with me today and pray for me and pray for one another as we look to God's Word, I'd like to once again go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 16 through 17, sort of the opening salvo statement that Paul makes in the book of Romans. I did preach this to you a couple of weeks ago, but I hope that some of you have slept since then. And certainly there's some more thoughts that are on my mind this morning. Last time I talked about everyone that believeth. We're going to continue that thought. I really want to talk a little bit about faith, because that's mentioned in these scriptures as well. So beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this. You can follow along with me if you would. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is, for in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As we went over last time, I won't spend a lot of time reviewing, but if you'll remember, this is the opening salvo in Paul's magnum opus, which is a fancy word of saying his greatest work, and it really is. The book of Romans is one of the most cherished and one of the most wonderful books, and it's really just kind of a treatise, really. It's a letter that Paul wrote from the church at Corinth in about 58, probably in the winter, spring of 58, just before he journeyed to Jerusalem and then, through a circuitous route, made it to Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. And in the book of Romans, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, it really does set forth all of the mysteries in a very wonderful, logical, thorough way. As Paul here is saying to this church, I've been wanting to come see you guys for a long time. I've been hindered. God has wanted me to go elsewhere, but I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. I'm ready to get there. I want to come and share this with you all. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's something that is very glorious. It's something that's very powerful, because he says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And not just some people, but to all people, whether you be a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile. That's what he's talking about. It declares the power of God and the glory of God. And in verse 17 he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now, when we think about those words, faith to faith, obviously, in one sense, we could say, well, it's the faith of God to our faith. That's fair. Faith is something that God gives us. It could be faith of the preaching of the gospel. Somebody like me gets up, or somebody gets up and preaches the gospel to you, from my faith to your faith. Certainly that's included as well. But it also really kind of means from faith to faith. All of us who share in the glory and the joy of the gospel, all of us who reveal, who revel in the righteousness of God, that God does everything right. In chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but there's a statement where it's talking about God, and Paul, as he sums up this argument, he says that God would be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And what that really means is that God is right in all that he does. All that he does is good and right. And it's so wonderful when we hear the gospel, because what the gospel reveals to us is that God has been kind to us. God has extended mercy. Now, there's a lot of words we can use to describe God. He's a God of power. He's a God of authority. He's a God of order. He's a God of laws. We can see all that just from the creation, the way that it is held together. We can perceive that just from seeing outside. But what the gospel tells us is it tells us of his mercy. It tells us of his goodness. It tells us of his electing love. It tells us of the love that he has for his people, which he had before the foundation of the world ever began. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ, his son, who is the cornerstone of the gospel, the central point of the gospel. It's about Jesus. We who live on this side of his death, burial, and resurrection, and as things unfolded in the New Testament, we get a clearer view of what the gospel really is. Okay? But at the end of the day, the gospel is that which reveals God's goodness. It reveals His justness. Now, one of the questions we asked on Wednesday night was, why didn't God, back in the garden, whenever Adam and Eve, our parents, sinned, they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like they weren't supposed to. They disobeyed God, and God said that on that day, you eat, you're surely going to die. Could God have just said, well, all right, okay, that's unfortunate. Why don't we have a do-over? Okay, why don't we just, let's just pretend that didn't happen. If you guys promise not to do it again, we'll just sweep by this unfortunate fact that you guys ate of this apple. Now, you all understand that we do that all the time with one another. That's what forgiveness is all about. But we can only have forgiveness because God's law and His justice has to be met first. Okay? God is just. In other words, God couldn't just say, oh, well, you know, that's too bad, or let's just set that aside. No, God had pronounced a law, and God plays by His own rules. He said in the garden that if man sins, man is going to die. That law wasn't given to cows. It wasn't given to elephants. It wasn't given to horses. I don't believe that those kinds of beasts are morally accountable to God. But man is. Man was created in the image of God. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. And so when man took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we were all plunged into death and in sin, spiritual death, Satan was probably just having a field day. Oh man, I've got him now. I have completely marred up your creation. What you gonna do now? And that's what the Bible really is about, is Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, is continually trying to seemingly do things that just absolutely prevent God from being able to do what He wants to do, or make God change His mind, or make God break a rule. But every time, God just pokes him in the eye and somehow miraculously, wonderfully brings things together. You know, I mean, if you think about that, you know, Satan had corrupted the entire world. So God just washed it away, and Noah built the ark and preserved all that had breath in it. In the days of Moses, you know, Satan put it upon Pharaoh's heart to try to wipe out all of the Hebrew children. Well, Moses was put in a basket and floated down the river and taken in by Pharaoh's daughter herself. And he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. You know, every time, Satan tries to get God to break His law, to break His rules, to not follow, not keep through His promises, God comes through every single time. Okay. Satan thought that the victory on the cross was his greatest victory. He thought, we finally got rid of this guy. This guy is cursed of God, hanging on the tree. And yet you turn around and that was the whole basis of our salvation, because God used that to set us free. So this is the gospel. It shows us the righteousness of God. What it does is it shows us how good God is, how just He is, and He can make us just with God. Because that's the other part of the problem. Satan can say, okay, God, fine, good. You can keep your laws and your rights, but you can't save these people. These people are sinners. Well, God has paid for our sins. He has satisfied the law. He's made us dead to the law. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. But you see, even there's something greater about this, because in the gospel, we can be justified before God and before ourselves in our own hearts. Another example we used Wednesday night, I'm going to go ahead and share it with you quickly. I do have a couple of places in the scripture I want to go to, but if you'll allow me just to kind of take you through this. One of the questions we asked Wednesday night to one of the brethren there was, I said, what if you owed the IRS $1 million? What if you had a debt that you could not pay? And you can imagine what you would feel like if you were under that kind of a burden, that kind of a fear that the authorities are going to come and haul you off to prison, leave your wife destitute, sell off all that you have, and basically throw you into prison for not paying your taxes. That would be a very sad thing. And that's one reason why God tells us, hey, pay unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Pay your taxes. okay? And I'll pay mine, so that doesn't happen. But then I proposed the thought that what if the president or somebody with the authority was able to erase that debt just by the signing of something, got rid of that debt? Well, that would be a wonderful thing if you knew about it. You see, you could be legally released from a debt, but if you didn't know about it, you would still all your life, as the book of Hebrews says, subject to the fear of death, right? To that bondage of fear of death all their lives, because the gospel tells us that your debt has been free, has been paid. You're free. Christ has made you free. But you're only going to benefit that if you believe it, if you receive that word. So what I'm preaching to you, as Paul was preaching and had a desire to preach to these guys, and what he did in the word here was he was going to preach the gospel. He was going to say, look, you have been set free. Jesus Christ is the answer to the law for everyone that believeth. And the way you can know that you are forgiven is the faith that you have inside you. Because faith is the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's the gift of God. That belief in God, and what the gospel commands us to do is to believe in Christ. Okay, to believe in Christ. That's what justification by faith means. That's the assurance that we have that we are right with God. We can believe that that debt's been paid. And they're not coming for me. You know, IRS agents aren't going to show up at 3 a.m. and haul me off to prison. Well, same thing. God is not going to show up. Satan can't say a thing against you. Oh, he can accuse you, but you're free. And that peace that you have is what the gospel gives us. That's why he says it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it says in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So this was God's plan all along. Last time, if I remember correctly, we went through and looked at different people in the Bible who had various levels of belief. You know, we talked about the woman of Samaria, and we considered whether she believed before or after. We looked at the Philippian jailer. I think we spent a little bit of time on him. I think we spent some time with some other characters. We might have talked about Cornelius. Well, there's another guy I want to go look at now in this context. Remember, the gospel is to believers. Those that are actively believing. And you believe in God because God has placed His Spirit in your heart. He has given you life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man, that is us by nature, apart from the intervention of God, the natural man receiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's an evidence that you're one of His. So let's take a look at somebody here who I think is another believer. I've preached to you before on this guy. He's known as the centurion of Capernaum. The centurion of Capernaum. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. And let me read down through from verse 1 down to about verse 10. It says, now when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is the sort of the headquarters of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's a little city, it's a little town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says, a certain centurion's servant was sick, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. You remember, a centurion is a leader in the Roman army. He's in charge of a group of men. And this guy evidently was a high-ranking fellow in this district of Capernaum. And it says, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having one under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, if you'll hold your place there, I'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 8 and read the same account with different emphasis on detail. This account is given to us both in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew 8. And as you know, whenever there are things that occur once in the Bible, they're pretty important. But if something is there twice or three times, then you know that it's something that we need to pay attention to. So let me now read to you from Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. And it says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Excuse me. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, just like in Luke. And he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And then he adds this, that's not recorded for us in Luke. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, a couple of points real quick. One is, it's evident if you look at this carefully, that these events happen shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. I just read to you from Matthew chapter 8. Those of you who know what the Sermon on the Mount is, it's one of the four major presentations that we have in the Scriptures, extended discourses given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's also, if you look carefully, it's also at the very end of chapter 6 in Luke. It's an abbreviated version, but you can tell it's the same thing. So Jesus is now done with that sermon, and now he's returned to Capernaum, and this is when he heals the servant. The next thing I want to say is that there's no contradiction here. You might ask the question, well, was the centurion present or not? Did the centurion come immediately or did he come later? And you know, if you sit down and with a critical eye compare these two versions, you might say initially, well, it looks to me like, you know, the Bible's just full of nonsense. It's full of errors. It's full of contradictions. You know, that's what the world says. Okay. That's what the people out here we're trying to film would say about the Bible. But, what I'm going to tell you is that no, this makes perfect sense. I'm an attorney. And when I am talking, trying to put together a deal, I talk to another attorney. Okay. I'm speaking for my client. He's speaking for his client. I'm not speaking for myself. I'm a mouthpiece. I mean, I do have to kind of like, you know what the law is and I have an idea, but I can't even sign off on the deal unless I talk to my client and he approves. And I say, I think my client would go for this, but let me talk to him, that kind of thing. Okay. An intermediary. Well, that's what's going on here. It's as if the centurion were right there speaking, and that's why Matthew, who is a publican, who does this kind of stuff all the time, the real conversation is taking place between the centurion and Jesus, but there are intermediaries. So I just want you to see that. That's not an issue. I want to focus on the version in chapter 7, though, because remember what we're talking about is faith, and Jesus in both of these places commends this man's faith. In fact, Jesus says about this centurion, I haven't seen anybody with so great a faith in all of Israel. Now, if the gospel is the revelation of God, it's the declaration of God's righteousness from faith to faith, even as it's written, the just shall live by faith. It seems to me like God is not being very subtle here. He's kind of saying, take a look at this guy. And let's think about this, because we want to be like that. We want to have greater faith in the Lord. We want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, as this man was. So what do we know about the centurion? If we go back to Luke chapter 7, there's a couple of details here that are interesting, and I want you to think about it, because these things really did happen. There really was this man. I mean, I don't need to be able to tell you that, but it's true. It's kind of good to remember that everything in the Bible actually did happen. These were real people just like us. They didn't have smartphones and things like that. They might not have automobiles and air conditioning, but they had the same kinds of problems and troubles and joys that we do. They rejoiced when their little grandbabies were born just like we do. Okay? And here's a guy who was faithful to God. Where did he get his faith? You should all say God. Okay? That's where we all get our faith. He's not a Jew. He's not a convert to the Jewish religion. But he is a good man. He's just like Cornelius in chapter 10 in Caesarea. He's a man who is kind. He's gracious. He fears God. He loves the Jewish nation, which is good. I want you to remember that. They may be kind of off the rails right now, but God is going to bring them back. So having hatred towards the Jews is obviously wrong. Here he loves the Jewish nation. He is helpful. He's a man of great authority and power, and he's in a position where he could cause a lot of pain for the people who live in the city of Caesarea, which is a Jewish village. But he doesn't. He instructs his men to be kind and be fair. Don't go beating up people. Don't extort people. You know, he keeps his men under control. He helps the poor. It says that they even built a synagogue for him. He has all these men who are working for him, no doubt. As part of an urban renewal kind of thing, he had them either construct one or repair one or add on to one. These buildings were made out of stone, so no doubt he had a whole crew of guys out there helping to shore up this building so they could meet. I mean, this guy is showing the evidence of the writing of God's law on his heart. Okay, you got to start from that premise. And you can see also that he loves this servant. He's got a man who is maybe his aide, maybe he's his, you know, secretary. He takes care of all of his stuff. Who knows? Maybe they've been together for years. But he loves this man, and this man falls sick. Now, in the Bible, we and in our own lives, sometimes when people fall sick, we sometimes say, okay, what did I do? You know, that's the first thing we do. That's what Job did. What did I do? What did I do wrong here? In John chapter 9, you know, here's a man who was born blind. The disciples, the first thing they say is, well, what did this man do? What did he do? Or what did his parents do that this man was born blind? We can't help but think that when things, misfortune, suffering, troubles, problems, the first thing we think is, oh, this must be Satan, and God is powerless here, and, you know, if God loved us, it just wouldn't have happened. This is what the world gives us all week long. You've got to stop thinking that way. Because God is in control and powerful. And if somebody is suffering, if you're suffering, if we have friends who are suffering, if it's God's will, He will heal them. But God is allowing us to go through that to show His glory, to reveal His righteousness. Remember what Jesus said to the man who was, you know, about the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. You know, His disciples say, well, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? You know, this is obviously a judgment of God, right? And Jesus says, no, not so fast. No, He says, neither. He says, but the glory of God might be shown. Remember in John chapter 11, you had to go a couple chapters later. We got Lazarus, one of his best friends, you know, the brother of Mary and Martha. Here he is, languishing, sick. Jesus doesn't care, obviously. He's sitting there. Oh, I don't know what's going on. Why aren't you going? You know, he says, okay, it's time to go. But he purposely stuck around until Lazarus would die, again to show the glory of God. God is weaning us off the world, and He's weaning us off of our circumstances, and He is getting us to trust Him. And that's what's going on here. I'm sorry that this guy was sick. I'm sorry that his servant was sick, but can't you see that because this servant was sick, God used that as an occasion to teach us 2,000 years later a really wonderful message? I'm sorry that he was sick. I'm really glad that he was healed. Someday we're all going to be healed in the resurrection. So God, you got to think in terms of how God looks at it. But here's this man. Notice what his reaction was. The centurion who has this one who's sick. He says in Matthew it says that he has a palsy and he's grievously tormented. You know, he's really concerned about him. Not for any kind of horrible materialistic reason, like, oh my gosh, you know, if I lose my accountant, where am I going to find another accountant who can take care of me? You know? No, he's like, he's dear to him. That's what it says. You know, that's these are the kind of people we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like the centurion. Okay? Not just good to those who are at our same level or above us, but even those who are below us, even those that we have authority over, or, you know, we need to be kind to them, and we need to genuinely go to God in prayer, just like, you know, David did. I'm not trying to lift you up. I'm just saying that's an example. We all do that. And that's what this guy's doing. He's going to God, and notice he's very humble, because I think Luke has it right. I think Luke, who was the historian, he was the one who interviewed all these people. He says, tell me about this time. You know, Matthew was already written when Luke was written. But I think he talked to Matthew and he said, okay, tell me what all happened. And he says, okay, these are the things. Maybe they tracked down this centurion. Who knows? You know, I mean, maybe they found the servant. That's the level of detail that you're going to find in Luke's writing, because he's the greatest historian who has ever lived. Most accurate, best historian. That's a fact. And so I think that Luke is probably a better understanding. And notice that he's very humble. The centurion is humble in his approach to the Lord Jesus. Now, he's no doubt heard of the Lord. He's a believer. We can all agree, using the framework we used last time, that the centurion believes in God, right? He doesn't fully understand everything, but he certainly understands something, okay? Because what does he do? He goes to him humbly. This is the one who's probably one of the top officials in this entire city. Doesn't matter. He goes to his friends among the rulers and the leaders of the Jewish, the elders. Those are the ones who preside at the synagogue. And he says, would you please, I just heard that this man Jesus is back in town. Would you please go on my behalf? You know, I understand, you know, he understands the cultural things of Jews talking to Gentiles. He's, you know, but they were glad to do it. That tells you something about his character right there. Okay. I've got some Jewish friends. I'm kind of glad they like me. I mean, I really am. And you ought to have a good reputation with everybody you deal with, no matter what their background is. But notice they go to him and they say, he is worthy, Lord. You really should entreat this man. He's not asking for himself. He's asking for his servant. And you know what? Jesus says, yeah, I'll go. I'll go. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, there's a nobleman who comes begging from this same region, begging Jesus to come. And he says, I'm not going to come. Just go home. I'll heal him. You know, he kind of, the man's faith in John chapter 4 was that you need to come and be present to make this healing take place. But here he says, would you just please come and heal him? And I'm not worthy to even come to your presence. And I'm certainly not worthy to have you in my house. Okay. But he says, would you come? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll come. I thought that was kind of cool. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, but it's still a cool story. So Jesus starts walking, you know, and everybody's following him. The disciples are following him. And then here comes another group of friends, because you can see what the master's doing. I mean, you can see what the centurion's thinking. He says, oh man, I messed up. He doesn't need to come. He doesn't need to be here. He sends these friends. You run out there and tell him he doesn't need to be here. All you got to do, this is the centurion speaking, all you've got to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And he says, I know this is the case, because that's the kind of man I am. I'm a man of authority. I'm in charge of this garrison of soldiers, and I tell this man to go do that, and he does it. I need you guys to go over there and clean the stables. I need you guys to go over there and repair the synagogue. I need you guys to deliver this food. I need you guys to go on patrol. And he said, they don't do it. I don't have to be there. But watch this. He says, you're a man of authority. You, Jesus, are a man of authority. And you have power not only over just, you know, the areas that you have power over sickness itself. You've got power over sin itself. You've got power over the elements. You've got power over death itself. That's who the Savior is. And this man, even though nobody, you know, Paul didn't preach to this centurion, but there was some knowledge inside him. Do you see that? And that's why Jesus turns around and he marveled. I think Jesus was genuinely surprised and pleased, because he said, I say unto you that I have not found anybody in this entire nation who has faith like this man does. Right? And that's recorded for us both in Matthew and in Luke. That is really, really cool. And it's really significant. Because notice, what is he being commended for? He's being commended because he understands and readily accepts, when presented with the opportunity to know something about Jesus and to contemplate him, that he says, "You can do everything, Lord. You can do all." I mean, it's at the level of what Peter said, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can do anything. Well, this is who we're dealing with. And this is what the gospel proclaims. Is we learn about Jesus Christ. And that's why we're to have faith in him. It's the righteousness of God, okay, which is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. If we're going to be just with God, then we need to believe on, receive, trust, confess Jesus Christ. Okay? You see, there's some confession going on here. There's some public statements being made about who this man is. And that's why I want to take just a couple more minutes, not much longer, but I want to just flip back again to John chapter 3. Because I want to compare the centurion to a man named Nicodemus. And we might have talked about him a little bit last time, but I want to bring your mind and thought again. John chapter 3. Here's a man who is a ruler. This man's actually a Jew. He's also a man of authority. No doubt, if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, those are the 70 ruling elders in all of Israel. And I know they were under the Roman subjugation, but these men had great power and authority. And Jesus, early in his ministry, comes to the region and the district of Jerusalem, and he does many mighty works. He makes many mighty pronouncements. He heals a lot of people. And Nicodemus, once again, has this, he knows something's going on. He has this belief. He comes to him by night. I think he wanted a private conversation. Nicodemus doesn't know everything yet about this man, but he says, "Master, we know that you're a man sent from God, because no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him." That's the first part of John chapter 3, right? And Jesus does not contradict him, but he does say, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, we preach about the kingdom of God a lot. That's what Matthew said, that many from the east and the west are going to come and sit down in the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the visible manifestation of God's believers who confess him. That's the church. Now, for whom Christ died are all of his people, from Adam to the last saint, okay? And not all of them are going to be believers. Not all of them are going to be confessors. But all of them are washed by the blood of Christ. But God has called us to his kingdom. Kingdom is where a king reigns. Kingdom means a king's domain. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ is that where he has power. And he has power in your heart. He has power in this earth. He has power in heaven, right? He has power over death and hell and the grave. This is all the kingdom of God that we're to press into. And here, Jesus says, except you're born again, you're not going to be able to see it. You're not going to be able to perceive it. You're not going to be able to understand it. He's not saying that Nicodemus isn't seeing it. Most of the world would say that Nicodemus is going to hell. He blew it, you know. That's not true. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Amen. Says, I know that you're sent from God. You know, that's what the prophets say. The prophet, you know, these men would do stuff. The acts that God, the miracles that Jesus did was a testimony that he was sent from God. He knew that. But Jesus said something really cool. He says, no, what you got to understand is that you got to be born again. That is, born spiritually before you can see the kingdom of God. If you can see the kingdom of God, it's because you've been born again. If you can see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's because you're born again. Okay, that's where your faith comes from. And you know, Nicodemus, trying to understand, he thinks he's talking about physical birth. He says, this doesn't make any sense, Lord. How can a man be, you know, go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh. That which is of spirit is spirit. But then he says this. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. Some days we wake up here on the plains of Kansas and it's a windy day, okay? And some days it's not. Sometimes it blows out of the north, sometimes it blows out of the south. Sometimes we can tell, you know, what the weather's gonna be if in the early spring or, you know, in the winter time, I guess it does this too, but when we start getting major changes in the weather, if the wind blows really, really, really hard out of the south for 2 or 3 days, we know that a cold front's coming. Because all that moisture and all that stuff's getting sucked into something. And we know in a couple of days it's going to get really cold. But even then we can't direct it. We can't say, okay, I want the wind to be 40 miles an hour today. I want it to blow southeast, you know. You can't. And he's using an analogy here. He says that you can see the effects of it. Can't really see the wind. We'll say, hey, look at that wind. What you're seeing is the trees blowing around. Okay. Well, you can see the Spirit of God move. You can see the effects of it because it moves through the hearts of God's people. And the world is full of people like Nicodemus. And the world is full of people like the centurion. And the world is full of people like the woman of Samaria. And the world is full of people like the Philippian jailer and Job. And Abraham, and Noah, and Moses, and Elijah, and all these people that we read about, the same thing has happened to them that has happened to you and has happened to me, and that is that God has blown His Spirit through our hearts and given us life, and now God is going to tell us through the gospel what He has done and what He will do. And He's calling us to His fellowship. He's calling us to believe and be just and rest. He's both just and the justifier of him that believe in Jesus. You know, I don't know what to tell you about Nicodemus. We find him in John chapter 7, where he defends the Lord. Jesus is once again, a few years later, he's in Jerusalem, and they're, you know, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are trying to put a clamp down on this because everybody's believing in Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up and defends him. He says, well, does our law judge a man before we hear him? I mean, let's at least listen to what he's having to say before we condemn him. And he says, are you a sinner too? Are you an idiot too? Are you from Galilee too? Right? You know, I mean, he was in a tough place, okay? Like the jailer, really. But we also see that at the death of Jesus Christ, he and his buddy Joseph of Arimathea are the ones who tend his body. Yeah. Nicodemus was a believer. Yeah. Okay. And it's not your belief that puts you in heaven. That's the final thing I'm going to say. Your belief in God does not put you in heaven. The gospel that's preached by man does not put you in heaven. I'm talking about when you die. But it will put you in the kingdom. Okay. If you're heaven bound, then you ought to live in the kingdom now. You ought not to wait to begin worshiping. Say, I'm going to worship God in eternity. Fine. You need to worship Him today. Right? You need to walk in His kingdom today. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we've been given. We've been given an opportunity to get to know this man Jesus, this guy who could just pronounce sickness to be gone and it was gone. Do you know He still has that power? He does. So let's try to encourage one another. There's one more verse. I have to give you this. I'm sorry. I know I closed the Bible. Psych. Okay, one verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John at the end of his letter, he says, these things have I written unto you. And he's basically given the gospel. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice he's talking to those that do believe. He's saying, I want you to believe more. I want you to elevate your belief, elevate your faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to know some things. And that's what God wants us to know. That's what the gospel's been given to us. There is great power. It's the power of God unto salvation. I thank you for your kind attention.